So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 148 tonight, beloved. And we're going to look at the third of these Hallel Psalms that are at the end of the Psalter. And here's what I love about these Psalms. There's a lot of things. But one of the things I really like about these Psalms is that they're all, although they seem the same and the theme is the same, they're all very different. Like this Psalm is not nearly as intricate as the one that we looked at last week. It's very simple, but the message is profound. And I think that's really awesome. Remember I said before that these psalms were intrinsic to the worship of the nation of Israel. In other words, when they would call a holy convocation, when they would have, lots of times one of their feasts, when they would gather just for regular worship, these psalms were very much a part of the worship of the nation of Israel. And they are as well, just instructive to us in the church age. And so, I think one of the things that really comes out of the study of the psalms, at least for me, well, let me ask you this. What are some of the things that stand out for you in the study of the Psalms? What are some of the things that, like, you're like, man, that is a core important thing I've got to remember? Amen to that. Yeah. I like that. Yeah, the role that he holds in our lives, like in all of the descriptive words that are used. Okay, what else? Okay. What he's delivered us from. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I agree with that 100%.
I love how the Psalms address every single feeling or lot that a man could face on this earth.
Yeah.
And it directs our sight clearly to the Lord and puts our minds and hearts where they need to.
Puts our focus where they ought to be, right?
In relation to
whatever it is that we may be experiencing. Yeah, I think one of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that they're divine and really human. Right. I mean, obviously they're divine. It's divine inspired writ. Right. But it's also very human. And you read these psalms, I find myself in these psalms. I find myself in them, like when they speak to me in a really powerful way. I think for me, one of the things that really sticks out, and I've said this before to you, is just the idea that true praise to God, real worship, has to include your heart and your head. Right. It has to. And I think, it's very important for us to remember that. Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him have to worship him how? In spirit and in truth, right? It's not in one or the other. It's both. There has to be that heart that's inflamed with passion towards him, and it has to be inflamed with the truth, right? Otherwise, what happens is this, is that, we if we don't understand, if we don't, hold cling to the truth of the word of God, we end up, not worshiping God as he's revealed in the word, right? Or not worshiping the true God, at the very least, as he's revealed, right? We're either worshiping another God or not the true God as he's revealed. But beyond that, right, as we engage the truth, it can't just be a cold affair for us, right? It can't be a clinical study of theology, right? And I've mentioned to you before, like, and that's one of the things I really struggled with in seminary, was just the clinical study of, it's almost like, I think doctors sometimes can start viewing the body as a machine rather than, the incredible work. Dr. Marcus talked about that, just how easy it is for doctors who are not grounded in the reality of God to begin to view the human body as just a machine rather than this intricate, wonderful work of the Lord, right? And so I think there's a tendency sometimes when we can gravitate towards truth or theology, it can become cold rather than really filling us with the joy and the gratitude that ought to be there. Yeah, go ahead, Mel.
I think, too, that, the Psalms are full of praise. David wrote, not all of them, but a lot of the Psalms. And if you think about his life, we know so much. We all are simple creatures, but we know so much about David's sin because he's written about it.
Yeah.
And his, I think, and maybe I'm wrong, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think a lot of his praise and worship comes from him understanding the depravity that he was saved from.
Because
he understands that, and God still chose him and loved him.
Mm-hmm.
Of that.
Yep. So I think, and God loved him through his brokenness.
Yeah.
Unto repentance, right?
Yeah.
I can't wait to look at Psalm 51. We'll look at that at some point, right? But yeah, I agree with you. I agree with that 100%. And I think it's that idea that when we get the scope, when we begin to see the scope of God's holiness, but also the greatness of his grace toward us, and all these done in sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, and everything from which we've been delivered, and his transformative work of grace in our lives. Like, I mean, I think we can all testify to the fact that you are not the same person you were when you were saved, right? Praise God. And that has nothing really to do with you. Ultimately, it has to do with the grace of God active in you, right? So, yeah, those are the things we love about the Psalms. And I think, especially, it's just impossible to read and understand the Psalms without being intellectually and emotionally affected, right? I mean, it really is. So, here's the thing about Psalm 148. It really is no different. It's pretty tightly constructed. It's a tightly woven psalm. But again, it's very simple in comparison to the psalm that we looked at last week. So let's read it together, and then we'll look at its parts, okay? Let's look at it, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I love to read your word, and I love to read your word with your people. And I love to not just read it, but to open it up. And Lord, to present our hearts to you as tablets upon which you can write your word. And I pray, Lord God, that this time that we spend studying this psalm, Lord, that it would be instructive and encouraging to our own souls. Lord, you'd open our eyes to just the wonder and the privilege of worship, and God, the great grace that has been given to us to know you, that you have acted in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us near to you who once were afar off, and you want us to enjoy to the fullest fellowship with you. Help us to see that and to grasp that. Help us to understand the delight that is to be ours in worshiping you. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd give us the mind of the psalmist tonight. That as we're studying through this text, Father, that guided by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the mind of this psalmist to understand the importance of what we're reading and to really be moved as we should. God, I'm grateful that the way that your word works is with great power, that when your word is preached and when it's taught, that it actually accomplishes in our hearts the things that it commands. That's amazing. That's an amazing thought. There's such power in your word that nothing else in this universe can approach. So, Lord, I pray, bless this time that we have with you and open our understanding to your truth, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 148 is a really important psalm, okay? And because it answers for us questions. It answers for us the question of, why do I exist? And the other question of, why does everything exist, right? I mean, that's really what this answers. And the answer that this psalm proclaims repeatedly over and over again, several times, is we exist in order to praise the Lord. That's the fundamental reason for the existence of everything. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, we say that, and we say, yeah, I agree with that. That's true. But have you ever thought about that in reality? Like, the reason that this universe exists is not for you. This earth wasn't created for you. The Garden of Eden wasn't, in the ultimate sense, created for Adam and Eve. It, you know, nothing was created by God for your personal pleasure, first of all. That ultimately, everything that's been created, everything that you can touch with your hands, including yourself, you were made to praise the Lord. You were made to glorify and to honor Christ. And what this psalm does, I think, is really cool. In a systematic way, it deliberately turns our attention away from everyone and from everything else that is unworthy of worship to the one who alone is worthy of worship. Okay? And let me tell you why I think that's very important and why there's this systematic progression that we see here. Both scripture and history attest to the fact that mankind, if he doesn't praise and worship God supremely, falls into the trap of what? Worshiping something else. Whether it's worshiping the angels or, you know, with the ancients, you know, the gods and the goddesses or some exalted beings, or worshiping the celestial bodies, sun and moon and stars, or worshiping nature or animals, we'll worship ourselves, right? We worship something less than God. The problem of mankind in our fallen state is that we seek out substitutes for God. Substitutes for God. And the heart of this psalm is there is no substitute for God. Okay? And there's one other thing I want to point out that I think is really important for us to see in our modern age. I want us to see the comprehensive. I want you to notice the comprehensive nature of this psalm. Okay? Modern man, I don't know if maybe you don't read the same stuff that I read, but as a pastor, I read a lot of theological journals and stuff like that, and probably you don't read them. Some of them are not worth your time. But what I notice is that lots of times when I'm reading some of the purveyors of modern thought, one of the big things they always go to, and you've probably heard this just in conversation with people who are unsaved, they like to point out that the words in Scripture that were penned by the ancients, they sort of lack the modern knowledge and sophistication that we moderns have, you know? They lack the perspective that we people who are, you know, children of science, that we have, that somehow mankind was, way back when, somehow primitive dummies in the days that Scripture was written, okay? But this psalm crushes that theory. And I want to show you why. This is great. An English pastor that I really like, a guy named Roy Clements, writes these words. So just listen to what he says, because this is great. He says, the psalmist explores just about every area of human knowledge to catalog the potential members of the cosmic congregation whom he calls to praise. He begins in the field of cosmology, angels, stars, and waters above the skies. Then, when he has satisfied himself that he's exhausted the celestial realm, he turns to the terrestrial. Marine biology, great sea creatures in all ocean depths, then meteorology, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, then geomorphology and dendrology, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, zoology and ornithology, wild animals, cattle, small creatures, and flying birds. And to cap it all, he speaks of political geography, sociology, and anthropology, kings of the earth, all nations, princes and rulers, young men and maidens and children. There really can't have been many unthumbed articles left in his encyclopedia. I love that. This is a comprehensive, and that's the comprehensive and insightful nature of the psalm. So let's look at it. The psalmist breaks down creation into two realms, right? He breaks it down to the heavens, and then he breaks it down into the earth. And he begins by calling for praise from the heavens. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me again. Just let's look at it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. So here's what the psalmist does. Beginning with the heavens, he starts top down. Okay? And first of all, he exhorts these holy angels and the hosts of heaven to worship the Lord. In fact, this is a command that he's giving. This isn't it's an order. Okay, I can't remember the other tense. It's an adjustive, okay? It's a command here. It's a command, okay? Pardon? Imperative, thank you. It is imperative. Thanks. See, I'm having a little just age creeping in. So anyway. So yeah, this is in the indicative tense. And what he's getting at is this. These angels, he's commanding these angels to worship. Now that seems a little strange, doesn't it? Doesn't it to you? Isn't that a little audacious for a man, I mean your man, to be commanding angels to praise? I mean, these are angels, right? This is what they do. And there's this mere man telling the angels to worship, to praise God. So why do you think he's doing that? Is it because the angels need that exhortation? So why is it? Why do you think it is? It's because we need that exhortation, right? And he's using the angels here as a sterling example of what it means to praise God. And chiefly in four ways. Think about it, okay? Just I want you to think about how the angels praise. First of all, the angels do not cease, Scripture says, day and night to offer to God the praise of which he's worthy. Okay? What about our praise? It ebbs and flows, right? You know, sometimes it's really hot. Other times it's kind of cold. Sometimes we're really focused. Other times we're kind of distracted, right? Angels are a paragon of consistency in their worship, right? They never cease to praise the Lord as he's worthy. Second thing is this. The angels are consumed in their praise to God and in their worshipful service, right? Are they not flaming ministers sent forth, or flaming angels sent forth to minister, flaming spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of God? They are, right? Their entire existence is wrapped up in worshiping and then going to serve God. That's all they think about. The angels don't think about anything else. The angels don't have hobbies. The angels don't have, you know, they don't. They're not, you know, stamp collectors or anything else. The angels don't have other diversions, right? The angels are consumed with praising God. He sends them forth to do his bidding, and everything they engage in is worship at its very essence. Praising God, serving God, faithfulness to God is what occupies their thoughts continually, right? Third thing is this. What's their praise born of? Is it just, you know, sort of the kind of, you know, bleed over excitement that happens in a football crowd, you know, where even if you don't know the game, everybody around you is cheering, so you cheer? No. What is it born of? Being in his presence, intimate knowledge of him, isn't it? It's born of intimate knowledge, is it not? And the comprehension of this incomparable awesomeness of God. In other words, the angels are informed worshipers, right? They don't just worship God willy-nilly. They worship God in an informed manner. But here's the fourth thing I want you to see, is that the angels' worship is the counterpart to our own. If we're singing soprano, or if we're singing lead, they're singing harmony, right? Think about what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. He says this, describing the church. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? That's who we are, right? We have come to the great mount, the mount of gathering, to worship the Lord, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What the psalmist is doing here in exhorting the angels to praise in our hearing is he's encouraging us to follow along in that brotherhood of praise, right? To behold this perfect worship that's being offered by the angels, and then ourselves to give that complimentary praise, right? Then he moves on to the sun and the moon and the stars, and he calls them to praise God. But that presents a problem, because sun, moon, and stars do not have a what? Tongue. They do not have a tongue, right? So how can they give praise to God since they have no tongue with which to speak? How do they do that? By doing what they were created to do, right? By simply existing and doing what they were made to do. Yeah, Psalm 19 actually answers this question. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. You're familiar with this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, of course they do. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Well, of course it does. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, though they don't have any tongue, right, and they seemingly are not equipped to praise God, their very existence brings glory to God, because it's he who spoke them into existence. And moreover, Their praise, even the worship that these inanimate objects created by God, even their praise is a model for our own worship. We're supposed to see that. Okay, how are they a model for our own worship? I see three ways that I can think of, and you might can think of more, and if you do, tell me. But the first one is this, is that their worship of God is always visible, right? Sun, moon, and stars, I mean, I know there are, on occasion, there are, what do you call it, eclipses, right? I understand that, but the sun, moon, and stars stay where they are. They don't, like, disappear from the sky, right? They are constant. Their worship is always visible. I'm sorry, their worship is always visible. Second, their worship of God is always constant and never varies. But then the third one is this. They always obey God. You ever thought about that? That the sun, the moon, and the stars always obey God? There's never an instance of disobedience on behalf of the sun, the moon, and the stars. They don't just ever do their own thing. If they did, what would happen? Chaos, right? There'd be chaos. And they give praise to God for one simple reason. Because he created them and he established them forever. Forever and ever. Now, you might look at that and you might say, wait a minute now, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, right? So is this a contradiction in the Word of God? And the answer to that, of course, is what? No. That God established them forever and ever is not a contradiction to the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. The point is this, is that the new heavens and the new earth will be made up of the same matter, but it will be reconstituted and freed from the curse of sin. So what's at the point here is that this, look, this ought to be the most obvious thing to us, as the psalmist is getting at. This ought to be the most obvious thing, that they were created by God, and so they owe to God worship. And Spurgeon makes a great point here saying this. Evolution may be atheistic. Foolish, but it's atheistic. But the doctrine of creation logically demands worship. And hence, as the tree is known by its fruit, it proves itself to be true. Those who were created by command are under command to adore the one who created them. And the animate objects, the angels and the inanimate objects, they get that, right? So then he moves from the heavens. And then he moves into the realm of the earth. And he calls for praise from there. And he flips his approach. Rather than starting top down, now he's going to proceed from bottom up. He starts in the depths, right? Look at verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Now, probably the psalmist has in mind here things like what? Sharks, whales, giant squids, Leviathan, Loch Ness Monster maybe, right? He's got those things in mind. And no doubt he would have had no firsthand knowledge of the complexity and the diversity of all of the ocean creatures. But let's be honest, neither do we. We really don't. In fact, we know more about the moon than we really know about the ocean. That's a fact. We know more about the moon than we know about the ocean. Okay? But the point here is clear. What we see and what we don't see in the ocean was made for the praise of God's glory, to give pleasure to God, to declare his glory. Think about this for a second. You ever been watching those, like, how many of y'all have watched The Blue Planet? Or you've watched, like, Ocean Special or whatever, and they take one of those bathyscapes down in the water, and they find these creatures, these fish, that nobody ever gets to see but are incredible. Like, you're looking at these things, and you're like, what a marvel of intelligent design, right? Of God's creative glory. Like, these things are awesome. You ever thought about the fact that for, you know, thousands of years, nobody has seen those things? The only one who sees those is God? And he's satisfied that it's that way? Because in their incredible wonder, majesty and complexity, they are a testimony to his glory. They praise him. That's an incredible thought. Then he commands praise from fire and hail and snow and mist and stormy wind, fulfilling his word, right? All the stuff that we that fallen humanity would call Mother Nature, right? God, or the psalm, you know, calls basically those things that fulfill his word. Those elements that fulfill his word. They're under his sovereign control. Mother Nature is not to be praised or feared. God is. And then he widens the net, right? Mountains and all hills. Fruit trees and all cedars. Beasts and all livestock. Creeping things and flying birds. Mountains and hills, by their existence, declare the glory of the Creator, right? Fruit trees, when they blossom, when they bring forth fruit, when you're eating an apple, that was praise to God. You ever thought about that? Right? The beasts, you know, or in all livestock, you know, the mooing cow and the barking dog. I mean, not all the time. Maybe the barking dog sometimes is just scared. But, you know, that whole idea, Right? In all of the creation, the variety and the intricacy of everything, the creeping things, the flying birds, the beauty, the function of all of it, is a testimony to the praiseworthiness of God, whether mankind acknowledges it or not. In fact, Spurgeon, in his characteristic forthrightness, says this. He says, these are worse than beasts who do not praise our God. More than brutish are those who remain willfully dumb concerning their creator. I love Spurgeon, right? And then he turns his attention now. Now we're starting to turn the corner. From these animals, from inanimate objects, and the angels. Now he turns the corner to those who are made in the image of God. The psalmist exhorts the praise of what? Kings of the earth and all peoples. Verse 11 through 13. Princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. With this sweeping statement, here's what the psalmist does. He contends that nobody's exempt from the duty. Nobody's exempt from the privilege of praising the Lord, of rendering him the worship and the honor that he's due, right? Nobody. And he deserves this praise from all things and all people because he alone is God. His name alone is exalted. He is himself the pinnacle of everything. He's the excellency above all of his creation. There is more glory. The idea the psalmist is getting is there's more glory in him personally than in all of his works united. He's far greater. And it's not possible for us to be overly extravagant in the Lord's praise. His own personal majesty infinitely exceeds any glory that we can render to him, right? So he's calling all of creation to account to praise God. And he's helping us to see that it is the duty of all of creation to do this. Of course we should worship, because here's the thing. If that's true of all created things, how much more is it true of we who have become his new creation in Christ? See, that's where this goes. This is where this ends. I want you to see this because this is so beautiful. Look what the psalmist says in verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all of his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Now look, what he's saying to us, to the people of God, is this. He's raised up a horn for us and so has amplified the praise that we should give. He's made it greater. That's the idea of the Hebrew here. Not that there's praise for us, that we're to be praised. It's that he has made the praise that we should be given. He's elevated the praise of his people, okay? Because he's raised up a horn for us. And what is a horn? What's a horn? Well, in the Old Testament, a horn is a symbol of might and of strength and of deliverance, right? In the Old Testament, a horn is a symbol of might and of strength and of deliverance, right? The psalmist calls the Lord the horn of his salvation many times, right? But a horn is also a symbolic reference to who? Christ, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69? When Zechariah is describing the ministry that his son, John the Baptist, is going to do and sort of the time that the nation of Israel is in, he says these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, there's only one person that can be, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point that the psalmist is making in a prophetic way, right, is that we ought never to be outpraised by anyone or anything because we're God's people. We're his saints. We're those who have been chosen and redeemed by the Lord God. We are the recipients of sovereign grace. That's the whole idea here of describing us as the Israel of God. We are in the line of God's people. Think about that for a second, okay? The church is not just this thing that happens in the New Testament without any connection to the old. It's not. And I hear preachers that will talk about the church in that way. And so the history of the Old Testament is just kind of ignored, and we just deal with the New Testament and that's it. But that is a wrong approach to the counsel of God. That is a wrong approach to the Word of God. I want you to think about this. God chose Abraham, you know, out of everyone else, sovereignly, by his electing love. He chose Abraham and miraculously gave him a son by his wife, Isaac, right? And then Isaac had two sons. Remember what their names were? Jacob and Esau. And you remember what we read in the Word of God. Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob, and he changed his name to what? Israel. And then he preserved the sons of Israel through 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And he brought them miraculously out of slavery. And he brought them into the promised land, right? And then when they sinned, what did he do? He sent them into captivity where? Starts with a B. Babylon, right? But then what did he do? Did he leave them there? No, he brought them back, right? And he brought them back to the land so that from the lineage of Israel through David, he would bring who? Christ into the world. And we have entered into the blessings of God's covenant promises to Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. The horn of God, the horn that he's raised up for us, has brought us near to God. That's why, seeing the wholeness, the fullness of the Old and the New Testament, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, the Israelites. And through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And if you've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, above all, you have a reason to praise the Lord, right? That's what he's getting at here. But there's one more thing that I want us to see, because this is really great. As comprehensive as the call to praise is that this psalmist gives, it is at this moment still, the worship that's rendered to God is at this moment still imperfect, isn't it? It's still imperfect. And it can only be made perfect as a result of the work of Christ, right? Isn't that true? Let me show you what I mean. Think about this. Think about the angels. In the first realm, the angels. The angels are worshiping God at this moment, right? They're doing it perfectly. And they're doing it without sin. But I say this reverently, their worship is yet incomplete. Why do I say that? Here's why I say that. It's because the angels will have even more and more for which to worship God as they see the wisdom of his redemption worked out in his people. Paul writes that God's intent in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, that God's intent was so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, to the angels. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The natural creation. The natural creation praises God by its very existence, right? However, that creation is what? It's cursed. It's fallen, right? It's in bondage as a result of human sin and God's judgment on creation for man's transgression, right? But what does Paul write? Well, in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19, he says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing." For what? For the revealing of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There's a sense in which the creation itself will share in our redemption. And I'm not like one of those Greenpeace weirdos. It will share in our redemption, and its praise will be made even more pure because it'll be set free from the bondage that our sin has introduced. And then fallen humanity, right? The kings of the earth and all peoples and the princes and rulers of the earth, the young men, maidens, old men and children. Fallen humanity, made in the image of God at present, not all of it worships and praises God, right? But there's coming a time when, because of the greatness and the glory of what Christ did, Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will acknowledge Christ. All will praise him. Some, we will do it joyfully, right? We'll be glad. Amen. There's our Lord. And then the rest will do it as those who honor a general that has, or a king that's vanquished them. But it all comes full circle. That's the picture here. the worship that is commanded will come to its glorious fruition when Christ is revealed in all of his glory. It'll all come full circle, and God's praise will be made perfect. So here's the point that this psalm is making to us. This world is not divided between people who worship and people who don't. It's not. It's not like there's a group of people who worship and then a group of people on earth who don't. The world is divided between those who worship God in truth and those who worship something else. Everybody by nature is a worshiper. And this psalm is about putting our soul in the proper position and giving us the proper perspective so that we worship only he whom we should worship, right? Almighty God. Now, before the day when his worship is made perfect.